Everyone, I can always leave it to my brother Chad. As I was just coming up, he said, I thought I was up tomorrow. He thought the introduction was for him. But but anyway, I'm excited. I've really enjoyed the lessons this evening, this morning. Extremely encouraging. I'm going to try to just deliver an encouraging message tonight so that we can end on the kind of note that we want to, and that's something that I'm going to ask Mike Harbour to come up here. And I caught wind that for a period of time, he finished his sermons with a few words. Now, if you really want to get me fired up, I don't know what it is about a boxing match or an MMA match, but when the guy pulls the mic down and he says, "Let's get ready to rumble!" Man, it just fires me up. And I know Mike is so eager to get you guys fired up that he's gonna really let it rip, right?
Ladies and gentlemen, in Lima, Ohio tonight, I'm privileged under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to present to you
Christ. Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, let's get ready to rumble!
All right. That was a lot better than I anticipated. I didn't know which way that was going to go. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Strong to live the faith daily. The picture's been painted, the faith of Christ, how to really create that faith and really how to carry that forward on a daily basis. And so I'm going to take off here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, read a few verses, and then I'll have our prayer. Let's read. Then it was told, "Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon from your youth until now." Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, Lord, it's good to be here in the midst of the assembly with Jesus Christ at the very center, first place in all things. Father, able to impart life when something was lifeless, able to empower when it had no power, able to instruct when really we're just deaf and dumb. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to assemble here tonight and to be equipped and edified through the scripture. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to encourage each other along the way to take the next step forward to the eternal kingdom. Father, I ask a blessing upon my tongue that what I speak would be as you would say, and it would be, Father, just for that, for the building up of your kingdom, that your word would run rapidly and it would have the effect of being able to Father, take those who have no life and to give them life and to empower those that have made a decision to behold your face in glory, steadfast, resolute. So Lord, we give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think if we're going to compete for the faith on a daily basis, and we're going to build that, then we got to know who the enemy is, and what the enemy is, and what the enemy is capable of. I think David and his intentions of really loving his son, I get that aspect. He was grieved over the loss of his son. But as Joab pointed out, it was really kind of a, what do we do? Do we shout for victory? Do we kind of sleep back into Jerusalem? And it was kind of an odd time. See, recognizing true victory and what it really looks like is really critical for the Christian. Did Joab, even though you may critique some of his methods, did he know who the enemy was? He took care of Abner at one time and Amasa, Absalom. He didn't have a problem identifying the enemy. He knew what victory looked like. And sometimes we can get little things in the way when victory could be had and celebrated and built upon. When we allow a few things in the world to be able to kind of suck the life out of the victory party. Victory is important. It's momentum. It's how we look at things of building and how we look at progress. Who's the enemy? Who is the enemy? What's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 say? Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In order to be strong, strong enough to live the faith daily, you must identify the enemy. And that enemy must be fought on heavenly ground. The high ground, to have the advantage in all respects. When you look back at the relationship between Cain and Abel, and Cain put a beat down on Abel in that field. You know, in a fit of rage over jealousy, how the relationship with Dad turned out. It was interesting how the Lord addressed Cain. And he said, "Need to fix your countenance." He goes, "If you fix it, it'll go well with you." If you notice how Cain, in that respect, when the problem arose, he looked outward, and the problem was with Abel. Abel wasn't the enemy. And as soon as the conversation happened with the Lord, where did the Lord direct Cain's attention? Back to himself. Fix your countenance. Look inward. The sin is sitting outside the door, crouching at the door, as it says, waiting to master you. The enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy are the rulers, as it says in 12, against the powers, against the world forces of wickedness. That's the enemy. If you don't know who you're fighting against, how do you know what real victory looks like? Cain and Abel is a good example how the Lord always directs our attention back towards the personal accountability. Did David forget really what victory looked like? Did he covet Absalom's relationship? Absalom was trying to take over the kingdom. He was winning the hearts and the affections of those outside the gates. He was trying to one-up his dad, trying to steal away the throne. He was the enemy. I like how Sue brought out the passage in Samuel this morning about David and Abigail. It was good for Abigail to remind David of really who he was. He was the king. Why did David have to be tied up, as Sue would say, in some of these frivolous actions? That wasn't where the real fight is. The real fight is the internal or I should say, with the inner man being able to change. The fight is against the fleshly side of the nature that wants to rise up and oppose the spirit that is indwelling us. When a Christian forgets really where the fight is at, he fights the wrong battles. See, the fight begins and ends with the inner man, renewing it, created in the image of our Lord. I've been reading a little bit on the illustration that I'll use is the war on terror. The war on terror has been going on for close to 18 years, since 2001, the attack on the Twin Towers. What's the problem with the war on terror? There's no clear definition of strategy of how to win the war. None. I actually have some compassion for the soldiers. You have 13 what we call commanders. It's like a revolving door. New tactics, new strategy. How would you like to be a soldier that fought, spilt blood, watched your brothers die in action, to take some ground only to watch it 3 years later to be overrun again by the terrorist? What kind of war is that? How do you even know what victory looks like? Horrible strategy, but I'm not sure that the powers to be don't want that perpetual war. Something they can't put a tag on, identify, a landmark like Iwo Jima or Normandy, where they can actually sink their teeth into it, know what victory looks like. The war on terror is elusive. $100 billion spent each year. $2.4 trillion since its conception. Do you think the soldier today, when he goes over there, really knows what victory looks like? Or do you think he's just trying to serve his time, get back home safe? Because he's seen what has happened in the past with previous episodes. I tip my cap to the military that fight for our freedoms and liberties today. I really do. Make no mistake about that. But I am compelled when, as a soldier, or seeing a soldier have to go to foreign land to fight the terrorist, when really there's no clear-cut strategy of how to win the war. The Lord's strategy? Is it simple? Is the Lord's strategy simple? Yes. Easy to carry out? There's a lot of things to have to maneuver through in life. You know, Murphy's Law gets in the way. People, there's problems, right? All sorts of things that can kind of get in the cog and get things slowed down. You know, I was thankful yesterday. I'll share this real quick, but I closed on my dad's property, and I was very thankful that that went through without a hitch. I did my part, and as the title agent, the realtor said, you know what, it's great, got this all wrapped up, and the owner will be able to move in tomorrow. And I said, move in when? And they said, tomorrow. And I said, I thought I had 30 days. And they said, no, immediate occupancy. So now at that point, you know, away we go. Running back to Lancaster, grabbing a U-Haul, calling Jack, and, you know, hustled till the wee hours of night. That's life. You know, a little bit of bad plan on my part, didn't really look at the details, but I was thankful for a lot of things. Thankful for brothers meeting me back in Lancaster. Offload, great attitudes and all of that. But we get to really be able to work through some of these things that can be deterrent from the gospel. And we can let those things kind of allow us to have a bad attitude. All of these things are feedback mechanisms for us to understand really where the battle's at and really where the focus is at. The Lord's strategy is simple. It's about producing victory. No ifs, ands, or buts. And the Lord's victory, as it was brought out this morning, creates a faith picture for us that Christ in glory is that faith picture, no exceptions. So where's the challenge if we have the correct faith picture? Turn over to Hebrews 1, or 11:1. If somebody could grab me a glass of water, I'd much appreciated if somebody's got time to do that. Hebrews See, if the Lord's strategy is to produce a holy and righteous people, if the Lord's strategy is to empower us from a position of power, and that is through the resurrection and ultimately His exaltation by raising us up to that position, where's the problem? See, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." You know, as Jay brought out, you get the picture. You get the picture of the faith of Jesus. The assurance, the guarantee, the certainty. Thank you. That's the assurance. You see that little comma, that little hook that says the conviction of things not seen? Boy, that can trip a lot of people up, can't it? Just that little hook right there. See, it's the conviction of being able to stay with something long enough until that picture does become a reality. I like the word stick-to-itiveness. Try to say that three times real quick. Stick-to-itiveness. Don't try. You've got to be able to stick with something long enough to see it through. Faith picture of Christ. Okay? That's the picture. I'm going to use this as an illustration. Sometimes I think we want things too quick, too fast, and we just like to allow this renewing process to get the change quickly. It doesn't work that way. The renewing process has to allow that word to be saturated over time. I was working in Boston. This is many moons ago. But I was always used to, in the former line of work, what they call chemical cleaning. In chemical cleaning, it's 3,000 PSIs coming out of the end of that tip. And you slap the chemical on, let it sit, and that acidic, starts eating away at the carbon buildup on the limestone, and then, man, you let it rip. Man, you can see it, too. It's great when dirt comes off a stone. Man, you feel like a real man. But you know what? They come up with a different version over there. They brought a European version. Controlled erosion is what they called it. Saturation of the rock. And if I wouldn't have been there and seen it, then I wouldn't have believed how the method to clean 50 to 100 years of carbon pollution buildup could actually be done so simple. 2-inch line coming off of the main meter, down to a 1, down into a 3/4-inch line, hook up a bunch of little sprinkler heads, and just shoot out a fine mist like you're at an amusement park. You know, you get a little fine mist, hit you in the face, and oh, that feels nice on a hot day. That's it. And you let that mist hit the wall 4 to 6 hours. That limestone just starts soaking that water in over time, and it starts to become soft. Stone becomes pliable. I don't know all of the chemical makeups of stone, but you can go up over the garden hose and spray the dirt off. It's the most amazing technique I've ever seen at cleaning stone. Controlled erosions. Europeans use it because their buildings are old enough that they can't afford to blast it with 3,000 PSIs. Think about the Word of God being saturated long enough to cleanse you in the same respect. You can't just take something and blast it a few times, expect some change. Just doesn't work that way. The Word of God is not designed. Let it soak down. Saturate down into the subconscious as we understand it. It'll change if you're willing to stick with it. The stick-to-itiveness is the key to change, of making the picture becoming the reality. Jocko Williams, or Wilcox. Anybody ever heard of Jocko Wilcox? One of the great military guys over there leading the charge in Afghanistan. Wrote a few books on extreme ownership. Got some pretty good stuff. Biblical applications. In order to have victory, one of the key components is understanding the mission absolutely 100%. Communication across the board. Everybody knows what everybody's doing. You do your part, but communication is the key. You got to see the mission for what it is. Are you mission-minded? I love Luke's illustration tonight. You've taken ownership of it. See, mission-minded people, they see the big picture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Have you ever, I just recognized that I did something that I won't do again. I wrote this sermon with my glasses on. And now that my glasses are up here, which I only preach one way, I've never done that before. Okay. Romans chapter 5, talking about mission-minded, seeing the big picture from God's perspective. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. For God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yeah, recognize the mission. Where's the greater at? The death or the life? It's through the life of Jesus we're going to be saved. His death, yes, took on our sins. Vital, important, absolutely. I was driving down 77, my wife and I heading down to Savannah to help Savannah get set up. If that's confusing, good. Because I've been confused for 2 weeks now, talking like that. Driving down 77, and right there at the state capitol, I saw something. Saw something, the gold dome, which normally lights up in the sun, and just it's beautiful to look at. Totally enveloped by steel scaffolding. Not just any steel scaffolding, but high dollar premium steel scaffolding that when it's erected, it looks beautiful just to look at. And not just the dome, all the way down. Now, if you're doing any type of historical restoration work, see, the cost to get set up on something like that across the board is 10%. Contract for restoration on the state capitol of Charleston is $14 million. Now, you may think that's not a big contract. In restoration work, that's a big contract. Yep. Have you ever tried to take one brick out of a brick wall and save it and not ruin it? It's slow, tedious. They're taking 2,400-pound stones around the beltway up towards the top of the dome, flashing in behind it. 2,400-pound stones don't come out real quick, and they don't go back in real quick either. $14 million is a lot of work. What was the setup fee? 10% to scaffold that building. $1.4 million if you want to just do a quick number on that. $1.4 million. Before one hammer, chisel, machinery hit the building. What am I saying? The death of Jesus was the setup. So that you and I could go to work. See, as grandiose and spectacular it is to look at it, all that scaffolding, not an ounce of work has gotten done in the inner man yet. That's what I'm driving at. His death paved the way. It was through His death. Setup fees costly. You got $12.4 million worth of work left on the inner man is what I'm driving at. There's a lot of work to be done. And the only place that that's going to get done is having the faith of Christ. Having the proper pictures have been brought out. See, what I like to look at is that scaffolding reminds me that through His death, much more that through His life will be saved. Do you know, I take that scaffolding on that building. My whole life has been scaffolded that I can go any place, anywhere in my life, in my mind, in my body, and go to work on fixing it. His death allowed me to enter into a process to be forgiven, to have a clean conscience, as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, much more than the blood of boats up. The blood of goats and bulls. Much more. To His blood. See? By the work of the Holy Spirit says, grant to me a clean conscience to go to work. See, that's exciting to me. When I can get a picture like that, maybe I draw from that a little better, but that's the best illustration that I can give you. The value's on the back end. It's through his life that we're going to be saved. See, the correct picture of the enemy is important. Losing the focus of really where the fight is leads to inferior battles and lost time. Maybe some habits that are not productive. The Lord has a strategy. Proper faith picture. Proper mission. You're strong enough to live it daily. In order for this to be operational, all of this, to go to work on the inner man, all of it. One verse, Romans 6:10. Consider yourself dead to sin. If that is not dealt with at the very primary level, why are we fighting? What's the strategy then? What's the mission for? Romans 6:10, consider yourself dead to sin. That's a hard pill to swallow for some people. Let me tie that in with Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated for sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because that he did that once and for all when he offered up himself. You see Jesus in glory. You see he's been exalted, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. You know what the challenge is? He's talking about us.
That's right.
He really is. His ascension to glory was for our benefit so that we can follow in his footsteps. Everything from his flesh to his death, through his resurrection, and to his glorification for our benefit. The question is, do you see yourself in the same way? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted. Where's the focus at? Is it on sin? Not on sin. It's on making intercession for the saints. His focus is on you. You who have been raised up and seated with him. That's the focus. Do you believe? Do you believe that's you? It's one thing to say, all right, I'm dead to sin. It's another thing to say, I'm alive and exalted in a position of power. All of those are big concepts, big pictures. But every time we read the scripture, everything is done from a picture base to give us the right viewpoint, top down. You know there's an app out right now? It's called Blink or something. I just read an article on it last night. But they're creating an app so that books can be shortened up. So that those who don't have time to read can read more. I don't know. Venture capitalists have invested lots of money. Big players in this game. They think that they can create an app so that somehow they condense, highlight, and squeeze down so that you get something that is palatable enough that you'll want to do it again and again. It's kind of like taking a shortcut to me. It's like reading the end of the book and the middle of the book, but never really getting all of the parts in between. See, it's not that way. I think Scripture says that it's every word is what we need out of the Scripture. Every word. There's not one aspect, I think it was brought out, that's not written for our instruction and edification. Not one bit. See, when we look to really have the faith, strong enough to live the faith daily, we don't want any shortcut process to be able to get from A to C without going to B. Part of life and part of the process is learning how to maneuver through life in a spiritual perspective of knowing how to overcome. So I like Mark Miller's message last year. So I'm gonna build him up a little bit because later on, you know. But Mark talked about pain being a great, great teacher, you know. Has the ability to be able to straighten a few things out that you don't want to do again if you were stupid. But pain is, it allows us to go through things. It allows the virtues of Christ to be expressed sometimes. It was a really good point that I haven't forgotten about. But along the way of us having the proper picture, and I hope I do a good job of expressing this, but you've got to be present. You've got to be fully engaged to know that your position, it's something you can't leave. You know, sometimes in the congregation I see guys like Sue back there that are looking elsewhere right now, not engaged. Right? Look at him. Everybody just look at him. Sue says he's not a good listener, but how? I don't believe him because he finishes our sentences for us. He's listening. He ain't fooling us. To be present. I think so many traps are set by the devil himself to make us non-present in situations that were not effective. And if somehow he can take and taint the picture of faith that we have and somehow not make us present, meaning that we're engaged in that submission of worship 24/7, if he can remove us from that power position, then see, he has the upper hand. How critical is it for us to hold that faith picture and hold on to it? If you remember the message this morning and the objective truth that Jay was bringing out, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, who did the devil go off and make war with? Who? The ones that kept the testimony, the objective truth of Christ. That's the only one the devil's interested in. That truth, that picture. That's who the devil's fighting. Do you think the devil knows who his enemy is? Yes, he does. Yep. Being present. Out of sight, out of mind sometimes. You've heard the expression. And the overflow sometimes, when we don't engage the mind, the body follows. And, you know, you wake up some mornings and you don't even have a plan of what you're trying to get done. It's just kind of a, you know, just hope, you know, just whatever happens. You know, if it, something good happens, great, I'll make the best of it. Not a good way to operate through life. Not a good way to have a winning strategy. When the devil knows exactly what it is that he needs to defeat you, you got to fight that fight on the right territory. Up. Do you know how much mental work it takes? And I've heard Jay say to actually just preach, and I believe that. But the mental effort that it takes to hold every thought captive. You ever really thought about the mental engagement that it takes? Studies have actually shown, and that this is not going to surprise you, but psychologists have studied the human mind. Do you know who the happiest people are on this planet? The ones who engage the mind on a daily basis. No idle minds, no idle workshops for the devil, but the one who truly engages the mind, who is productive, is the one who's most happy. The one who doesn't engage the mind, daydreams, checks out, not present, those are the ones that are miserable. Those are the ones that are looking to be filled up and satisfied in some way, whether they're drugged up or checked out. Those are the ones that are not joyous. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:2 that it's actually a gift of God that we get to see the work of our hands. That we get to see the fruit of our labors. I don't care how hard or how difficult the task is, Don't you feel some type of goodness in you when you know you did it the right way? That's our reward of being able to see what we did in a spiritual sense made a difference. Let me speak, and I'm glad that Mr. Wilson, that's Luke, left a little meat on the bone. He was kind of getting into technology about Facebook and all of those things. And I just want you to think about a few things that I bring up about social media, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, one of those other ones that maybe I don't know about. But social media is not reality. I hate to break your heart. If somebody's out there thinking that that's the real world, social media in some way, somebody is propping something up in their life so that they can create an image so that somebody can look at them and think that they've got it together in some way, shape, or form.
Right.
Social media is not reality. It's the farthest thing from it. And when people engage in social media to the point that their minds become confused of what's real and not real, there's a real danger in that. The danger is that we become somehow emotionally detached. Emotionally detached, what's real? Present there allows us to be present here. Engaged in a social platform like tonight, that we can have dialogue, conversation, handshakes, pat on the backs, talking about stuff over a meal, that's being engaged. But I tell you what, you check out there, you'll check out some other places that are really vital. It works both ways. Social media cripples the Christian. Do you know that, and this is, I'm not smart enough to figure this out, but psychologists know it. When the mind becomes disengaged of what's real and not real, and they can't figure it out, do you know people become less sympathetic, less empathetic, less compassionate? They have removed themselves from the real world. That's what social media is designed to do. Make no mistake, what Satan's ultimate plan with anything that can be used for good is to use it in such a way to make somebody dysfunctional or incapable of being able to function at the highest level in the Lord's army. Trust me. So, let me ask you this. Do we have a high priest who can sympathize? Did he ever check out when he had a chance to check out and take the easy road? When he was on that cross, could have took a little sip there and maybe numbed out. He was present from start to finish. He sympathized with you and I. Can you and I sympathize with somebody else? We haven't checked out. Present. Always. Strong enough to live the faith daily. When I hurt my back, most of you know I hurt my back deadlifting. I think I understand why they call it deadlift now. Yeah. But it's crazy what goes on in your body and your mind when that nerve pain is so intense. In fact, Matt Wilson was on my mind. I thought I needed to call and apologize to him. It's hard to empathize with somebody when you haven't been there. I mean, they talk about pain, but the pain doesn't register because I've never gone through anything like that. But you know what? If I apologize to him, you know who else I was going to have to apologize to? King Jesus. That's who the real apology. Do you know when a person's crucified and that spike is run through the ulnar right there? It hits the ulnar nerve. And that nerve pain, if you've ever had it, is so intense that it'll shut your mind off like that. And all you're thinking about is how to get pain to stop. Get some form of relief. Now let me back up. I figured Jesus was up about 30 hours. Probably had his last meal 18 hours prior to being crucified. I think that's called hangry, right? You guys deal with that a little bit from time to time. Yeah. Well, he was dealing with, lack of sleep, 30 hours, no meal, 18 hours. and then beaten an inch from his life on the cross. And then in that moment, that thief had the ability to recognize who Jesus was, and Jesus was in a position of having that nerve pain to pull himself up, to take another breath, so that he can tell him that his faith was good enough that he was going to be in paradise today. That blows my mind. Are you capable? I almost can't reason like that. I'm not there, to be honest. Do you know what I was looking to do? I wanted relief. I wanted narcotics to take the pain away. Simple and plain. I'm not going to lie. Give it to me and lots of it. What was I doing? Well, you can say checking out, taking the easy road. See, Jesus can sympathize. He's been there, done that. The reason why Christians can't check out from the faith picture is somebody is going to need you along the way to be able to either sympathize or empathize with their position. But if you're not operating from a position of reality, you're in the virtual world, in the realm of social media, you've become handicapped. Your growth will be stunted because the empathy and the sympathy, you've been removed far enough to what is real, not real. Hey, I get it. Pictures are good. I get it. It's a good way to communicate. But I'll be honest. Spiritual stuff is the stuff that's really important on social media. Dogs, cats, kids. They're all consumers. All right? And the only thing my dog produces is what I pick up in the backyard. And that's not fun either. So we need to make sure that we're going to be present. Present so that we can be effective on a daily basis for the faith. What did Jesus say in 9:13 of Matthew? Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion over sacrifice. I desire compassion over sacrifice. Becoming detached from reality over a period of time stunts the areas, like I said before, sympathetic, compassionate, loving. Go and learn this. Be lights in this evil and perverse world, as Jesus would say. How are you going to be compassionate? How are you going to go learn? If you got the big screen 3D picture, and you got the latest and greatest version of Call of Duty. Bah, 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 bah. Right? Changing clips. I've never played the game. Call of Duty. Waste of time. What is our Call of Duty? If I can play off those words. To present your members as instruments of righteousness. That's what we can do. Parent to kid. You know what the worst thing you can do to that kid is to hand him a smartphone because it'll make him dumb. There ain't nothing smart about that. You know, all smart technology, if you look at it, smartphone, smart TV, smart computer, if you want to call it, smart doorbell, smart freezer, fridge, microwave, it's all linked together to make our life easier, right? No. Nope. Just, it's not so. There's nothing smart about it. Is technology good? Can it be used for greatness? Yep. Just like Friday night Bible study with Mr. Wilson. Without that technology, you know, a lot of people wouldn't have the opportunity to be able to embrace and have their questions answered and keep the spiritual revolution going forward. But parents to kids with smartphones, don't need them. Don't need them. Can't manage them. Not smart enough to know, you know, how to manage. I know you can put things on them. I get that. But you know what happens when you hand a kid a phone? It's the fear of missing out. It's FOMO. It's, you know, it's a real deal. People have a fear of missing out. And every time that you've got to go check your phone, you're checking out. Fear of missing out. You know what you're really missing out on? I really enjoy this. I'm going to brag on Mr. Wilson's kids, or I should say Mr. Miller's kids. We were heading up to Columbus to kind of goof around after the family camp at Lancaster. And you're not going to believe this, but I actually had two teenagers that actually wanted to ride with two old people like me and Mrs. McGraw. And you know what we did on the way up? We had a conversation. A real one. No phones in the back seat. Imagine that. The good old days, right? Not one interruption of a phone, a text, a this or that. You know what? Something more miraculous happened on the way back home. The two younger kids actually wanted to ride with two older people. They thought we were cool. And you know what? Had a marvelous conversation on the way home. 1 hour of great fellowship and talk. See how precious that is? Can't get that done with a smartphone in a car. Can't get it done. Parents, be careful what you're setting your kid up for. Kid walks into the assembly room and they got a smartphone. Where's the head at? Can't shake hands. That's out of the question. Can you carry a conversation? That's out of the question. Can you get to know the kid? That's going to be tough. Get rid of it. I'd say the kid needs a smartphone. Why just give him a flip phone? That's cool. Right? You got to sell it, guys. You got to sell it. Flip phone. Don't set him up for failure. Don't allow your kid to check out. Make him be present to present your members as instruments of righteousness. I knew the gospel of glory was tough. I got a taste of it about 3 years in as a Christian. Jim Derry asked me to teach the class on the cleansing of the cup. So, I think Eugene might remember this. He might. It's been 15 years ago. But we got to the section of goal setting. And I said, okay, this will be a fun exercise. Maybe Jim remembers this. But we had 15 guys in the classroom. 15. And I said, all right, just so we can get in the habit, I know a lot of you maybe have not written goals before. I was getting into a habit. I said, let's practice. Let's write three goals. And if you want to share them, great. If you don't, that's not the point. The point is getting in the habit of writing goals. And, you know, if you hit a goal, you know, great. We'll celebrate and cheer each other on. So following Sunday, come back and got to the goal section we're going through. And I said, okay, let's go out and we're going to sit down, review our goals, take a look, make sure we follow the guidelines. And I said, so, all right, go ahead. About three guys out of 15. So I thought to myself, okay, maybe I didn't communicate clear enough. We're going to write three goals, bring them back, and we're going to make sure that what we're doing next week, same three guys. Okay. I'm thinking about this. Let's see. Should I go 3 weeks? The same exercise? Until people actually put something down on paper, it's just kind of, you know, becomes wishy-washy, you know. You can change it anytime you want to. Put it on paper makes it more real. You can see it. What's that tell you about the human nature, about the habits that are entrenched in us? They're really tough to get rid of sometimes. You know, just setting a simple goal, having something that's sensible and smart, you know, a smart goal, measurable, attainable, you know, based on a timeline. It's not challenging, is it? But you know what? If a person's really interested in changing, he'll write that goal. He'll follow it through. And he'll have some stick-to-itiveness to be able to see it through. If the guy's not interested in change, he's maybe not buying into considering himself dead to sin. It's really hard to face the truth and write down a goal. See? When you know you're lying already. When you haven't bought in to the understanding that the power that comes from the throne that is displayed, that we tap into when we operate by faith, the Spirit then becomes active for the change. But you got to be willing to stick with it Let me finish up here. Power position. We all know where the power position is. That's at the right hand of the throne. It's Jesus. Power position. I'm sick and tired of hearing about life coaches making six figures a year. They don't know nothing about life. Jesus is the life coach. He is. I have a particular relative that's a life coach. Do you know what she knows about maneuvering through life? Being victorious? Nothing. Dad's funeral. Her father passed away 10 years prior to that. Mourned for the loss of her dad when that happened. Good guy. Strike that. He's a solid guy. My dad's brother. She goes, I miss my dad. Really miss him. I said, yeah. Yep. I understand. She goes, what I'm going to tell you, she goes, I don't care what anybody says. Now, this is a person who claims to be a Christian, a life coach, helping people develop strategies to overcome the stuff in life. She goes, I go to a medium every week so I can talk to my dad and get some counsel. That's your life coach. Got all the answers. Life's too hard. What's wrong with Jesus being the life coach? Can you make him the coach in all areas of your life? You willing, as Luke said, take a little instruction, develop those things? It's critical to recognize certain things that have to be done in order to have victory. I was in Euclid, Ohio, and I'll share this story quick. I promise I'm already finished up. Euclid, Ohio, got rained out on a job site. Lakeview Cemetery, Garfield Memorial there, the tomb of our president, 16 years removed from President Lincoln's assassination, Garfield assassinated. Go to see his tomb, walking, and I see this monument over here. This thing's a 100-foot monument. Boom! And he just stands back. Hey, well, what's this? Go up. Some of you may already know this. It was J.D. Rockefeller Sr. Pretty impressive monument. So, read his obituary. His obituary talked about how good of a guy he was. How he used to be able to give out the silver dimes in the Negro section of the Baptist Church in the South. See, he grew up in the day during the Civil War. People called him good because of his, I guess you'd call it philanthropy, work. But he wasn't good. His history of who he was and his family, the wealth and the power, 100-foot monument. Best they can build for him. Do you know what the height of his earning potential was? It was 1901. $990 million. I remember reading Malcolm Gladwell's book, The Tipping Point. And he said in today's money, that's $332 billion is what his wealth was. And just so you know how far and wide his wealth stretches, Standard Oil, as the CEO and of that company, you know, 1911... the government made him develop what they called child companies of Standard Oil because of the monopoly that he was developing. Standard Oil had many child companies such as Exxon, Mobil, BP, Chevron, $1 billion companies that still speak about the wealth of J.D. Rockefeller Sr. Call him a good man, the obituary said. Gave $530 million away, they say. Did that make him good? Do you know there's 157 Rockefellers that still exist today that live off the trust fund that was created over 100 years ago? That is real wealth. 157 relatives that are just sucking off that trust fund. Well, that's some good stuff. Does that make him a good man? Do you know how the Bible describes a good man? Acts chapter 11, Barnabas. Resolute in heart. Encouraging the saints. Full of the Spirit. Full of the power. That's how you define a good man. See, through his actions. Through his actions, many, it says, were brought to the Lord. That's a good man. All of the efforts at J.D. Rockefeller, all of the claim and the fame that he had, all of the money, I don't know where it'll end one day, but it won't end with the ability to do anything good for anybody for eternity. That's why your faith on a daily basis, if it's exercised and expressed, and you're all in on that, so you got the ability to change the world. That's amazing to me. One man empowered with the Holy Spirit, with the right picture, see, can start taking the gospel anywhere he wants to, worldwide. His neighbor, across the continent, the next county over to Africa, doesn't matter. One man, one good man. Real power, true riches. $330 billion today didn't change one man. Unregenerated still. You want to be the type of person that can encourage people to take the necessary steps to see the true faith picture? Then you got to be in. You got to be present from the faith picture, drawing from that so you can be present here. Learn, as Jesus says, learn how to be compassionate. Go learn. Now, I'm always encouraged that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, you know, the verse that we get, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A couple of verses before that, he said he learned to be content with and without. He learned that. Can we learn to really know what's important and what's not important? Can we learn to know what victory looks like? Can we learn to really fight the battle? Fight the good fight. See it through. Build the faith on a daily basis and have the conviction. The conviction. The Latin word, convincere, where we draw our word victory from. No conviction, no victory. Not willing to make the picture a reality? Drive it home. Stick with it. Grind it out mentally. Be tough enough. You want to be a great encouragement to somebody? Just be Jesus. Be Jesus. Raised up and seated with Him. Created in the likeness of truth and holiness, as Scripture says. Holiness and truth. When you're created in His likeness and you grab a hold and understand the transformation, the renewal process, empowered, you'll do more. You'll do more than J.D. Rockefeller ever can dream of. His wealth and riches, nothing compared to what the wealth and riches. All of the blessings from heaven, it says in Ephesians 1, come down on us. We get it all. Always love James 4. James 4, where it says, where it talks about a greater grace. Greater grace? You mean there's more grace? Like we need more grace? Yeah, there's more there. There's a greater grace if you need it. Grace upon grace. Another way to say it. It's exciting to me that the Lord has actually set His church up on a daily, minute-by-minute basis for victory. Being able to develop those habits. Doing it on a daily basis. Hitting the victory trail. Are you excited? Let's get ready to rumble! Thank you for your time.